So tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll be covering verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So tonight we're touching on the final accreditation of faith ascribed to Abraham. And in this little story, we see the culmination of just all that God has been building into Abraham since he first visited this man in Ur. Now, Abraham's journey of faith was rough. He was not on the fast track at all when it came to learning his lessons of faith. We find out that Abraham was not only stubborn and flat out refused to obey the Lord, but he was a man who, oddly enough, was controlled by fear. And to me, that was always odd, since this man was clearly a fighter. I know we haven't gone into detail of this, and the background of Abraham's family is so fascinating, and it's actually written about in Egyptian scrolls, Syrian scrolls, and Babylonian scrolls. They have found his heritage and just the kind of people they were, and it's really fascinating. But there's a lot of evidence to support the notion that Abraham came from a line of professional fighters. I mean, they were mercenaries. They were being hired by local governments to protect them. And we clearly saw that Abraham and his men had some serious fighting skills when he took only 318 men and successfully waged war against the four kings who invaded Canaan. And despite this fighter background, he was still ruled and dominated by fear. We're given a pretty clear understanding in Genesis 11, 31 through 32, and Acts 7, 2 through 4, that Abraham was, for whatever reason, afraid to leave his father, afraid to leave his homeland, and all that was familiar to him. And even though God made him a promise that he would be the father of this great nation, Abraham continually feared for his life. In two separate occasions, he basically sold his wife out in order to protect his own skin. I mean, it was totally shameful. But Abraham didn't seem to give it a second thought. It was like, sure, you're my sister. And think about it. That second time that he did that, when he sold out his wife, it came right after the Lord appeared to them that final time and said, in 1 year from now, I'll come back and you'll have a son. And it's going to be through Sarah. And then to think that that was after so many other visitations and encounters with the Lord that were entirely supernatural. But despite all of that, Abraham's fear would just well up inside his soul. And instead of trusting himself to the Lord, trusting himself to the promises that God had made him, he would follow his fear and self-protect. And fear is one of the most powerful tools in the enemy's arsenal. And even though in the story in Genesis we don't get to see behind the scenes into the spiritual world, we know from what has been revealed to us in the rest of the Bible that the enemy was hard at work attempting to devour Abraham with his fear, just like he does you and me, prowling around like that lion seeking who he can devour. Yet the Lord tells us over and over and over again, fear not. Do not fear. I believe that the size of our fear is in direct proportion to the size, or inverse proportion actually, to the size of our God. If our view of God is that he is the creator of all things, the one who holds all things together, the sovereign Lord who either directs or allows all things purposefully and intentionally in our lives, if we believe that he's the lover of our soul who delights in the details of our lives, our good shepherd who leads us down right paths, and the faithful guardian of our soul, then fear is not going to have any real place to take root in our lives. That enemy may come and roar like a lion, but he probably sounds like a kitty to us at that place. It doesn't scare us. But if in our heart, our view of God is small, if he is disinterested in our lives, if he's distracted, unaware, if he's random, arbitrary, mean, cruel, hurtful, and enjoys making us suffer, if he is unreliable, deaf to our cries for help, if he is unable or unwilling to intervene in the affairs of our lives, then fear will be planted so deep in our soul that it will rear its ugly face, and we will do things that are unthinkable in a foolish attempt to be what we are afraid God will not be for us. Did you guys get that? Sadly, for the biggest part of Abraham's life, his view of God was far too small. And that's why God had to prove himself both to Abraham and Sarah over and over again, so they could finally believe that he is not just God, but he is their God. And he did. God proved himself. He proved that he would be faithful to fulfill his word and every promise that he made Abraham, even when Abraham and Sarah were completely unfaithful. And it's the same thing God does in our lives. He continues to bring up circumstances in our lives where we must make a choice to depend entirely upon the Lord or else just take matters into our own hands. And a big part of our life seems to be about training us to realize that taking matters into our own hands is always the wrong decision. You thought I was going to say you're on the wrong road. Sorry about that. When we play God, we never truly experience peace, rest, or joy. And we never really have confidence in the directions which our life seems to take us. Rather, we stay locked in our prisons of fear. And although we have found a way to make ourselves comfortable in that place, it's not at all how God wants us to live. In fact, if truth be told, I think we would all admit that it's pretty stinky in that place. It's pretty dark, and we really don't like it. But we know it so well. And we've grown so accustomed to it. We know what it demands from us. And we've learned how to survive the consequences of its demands. But this exchange is simply not worth it. Every time we fear and take matters into our own hands, we cannot fulfill the will of the Lord for our lives. In fact, the fulfillment of his will in our lives comes only when we let God be our God. When we are convinced that all the paths that he leads us on are loving kindness and truth, Psalm 25:10. And that his will is always good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12:2. And those two truths are total fear busters. I mean, think about it. All the paths that he leads us on are loving kindness and truth. We have to let this become our reality. Many of us hate the paths we're on. We're constantly grumbling, constantly complaining. We don't like what God's doing with our lives. But all the ones he leads us on are loving kindness and truth. I'm sure the ones that we've gone off on our own, it's probably why we feel this way. But his ways are good, acceptable, and perfect. Again, two truths that are fear busters. It took Abraham 25 years of his life to figure this out. 25 hard years of learning why he can trust himself to God and how to trust himself to God. And it took him all those years to learn that the Lord God is his God, that he belongs to him. And so Abraham suffered year after year after year of failure. And his faith, or lack thereof, was kind of like this roller coaster, just up and down, up and down, up and down. But finally, what we will find tonight is that he crossed over. Something clicked. Something snapped. He finally got it. He finally believed that God would do everything that he said he would do. Finally, his belief gave root and grew into this tree of faith. He finally got it. So what do you think clicked? I'm sure it had a lot to do with the fact that when he was 100 years old, and after years and years of infertility, Sarah, his wife, became pregnant, just as the Lord had promised him 25 years earlier. God did what he said. He kept his word just as he had all along. Maybe that caused Abraham to start remembering the years past and begin to appreciate the fact that they were always protected everywhere they went. They were abundantly provided for. These kings just made them rich, even when they were total jerks. They were honored everywhere they went. They were called blessed of the Lord. And they were personally instructed by God all along the way. And yet, for some reason, it took this final encounter, this final miracle of this birth of Isaac, before it all came together and his faith became rock solid. I mean, look at the change in his attitude. When God asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, I mean, his hand was in motion. He knew that the promise would be fulfilled. Abraham went for it without hesitation. And he knew that God would do whatever is necessary to fulfill the promise, even if that meant pulling out some crazy miracle like raising Isaac from the dead. It is clear that Abraham had learned that God would do what he said, regardless of how scary or impossible the circumstances might seem. Abraham's faith became radical, and his fear absolutely quenched. Abraham learned that he could trust himself and his one and only son completely into the faithful arms of God. So we're going to turn to Genesis 22, and we're going to review this story. And as we read, I want your spiritual antenna to be up and alert. I want it to be paying a lot of attention, because if you're going to do, you're going to find out that this story is entirely prophetic. It just points forward to Jesus over and over and over again. And it's not just a story about God toying with Abraham in order to test his faith. Rather, it is a picture, a foreshadowing of what God the Father was going to do with his one and only son. Do you remember in chapter 10, verse 7, we were told that the scroll of the book was written about Jesus? Well, this is one of those direct instances. You can't miss it. You trip over it all the time. It's dead on. And I think it's totally fascinating when we see Jesus just come alive in these Old Testament scriptures. I mean, so often we get all caught up in these books of Moses with the details, and we forget. All of it points to him. All of it was written about Jesus. And the lives of these Old Testament characters were carefully woven together in such a way under God's sovereign hand that they all reveal to us the Son. How is that for amazing? I think God's phenomenal. Let's go to Genesis 22, verses 1 through 3. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Details, details, details. I hope you caught all the little details. They're all very important. The first thing we are told is that God tested Abraham. This is an interesting comment. And I want you to understand that God testing our faith only seems like a pass-fail exam, but it's not. God is sovereign. He knows the beginning from the end. He already knows how you're going to choose. He knows when we are going to fail, and he purposely uses our failure to strengthen us, encourage us, instruct us, build us up, and prove to us that he is faithful, and to convince us that it is always better to rely on the Lord than upon ourselves. He also knows when we're going to succeed. And our testing seems to always provide us an opportunity to experience God and do the supernatural as he does it in and through us. So I believe that we are to understand our times of testing as God giving us the opportunity to stand in what we know to be true, so that we become even more rooted and grounded in our faith. It's all about training and strengthening us so that we become men and women who live and abide in faith. And since it's a test, at least from our perspective, it usually comes in the form of something we would, absent faith, not be able to handle. Something that would totally flip us out. For example, in Genesis 21, the Lord told Abraham to send Ishmael and his mother away. He said, I'm going to take care of him. I'm going to make him a nation, but send him away. So Abraham already lost one of his sons. And imagine, he had spent like 80-something years before he finally had that son. He loved Ishmael. And God just says, sending him away. I mean, it must have been a gut-wrenching experience. But here was a step of faith. He trusted the Lord, sent him away. But now God is asking him to sacrifice Isaac? Wow. I mean, that's heavy. I think it's important to note that Abraham was tested in the very area that was closest to his heart, his desire for a son to carry on his name. God tested him in the area of his hope, the area of his promise, and I believe the area of his greatest fear. I think his desire to have this great, noble son from whom a nation would be birthed was the reason behind why Abraham was so worried about protecting his own life. Gotta have that son. This was truly the test of all tests. And I want you to remember, when God decides to test you, it's going to be in that area of your hope, your promise, and the area of your greatest fear. Now I want to take a moment to explain the difference between testing and tempting. You see, James 1:13 tells us that God does not tempt anyone. And he doesn't. He will most definitely arrange for and put us in situations, very difficult situations, where we get to choose to believe in him, where we get to practice believing in him, where we get to take all that we've learned about him and putting it into action, or not. The temptation comes when we start listening to our old sinful nature, which tells us to not trust God, that he is unreliable, he is not interested, he won't be there, he isn't faithful, he doesn't really love us, and he just wants us to suffer. According to James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, we're actually tempted when we give in to our lust, which I think is that desire, That just insatiable desire to be our own God, our desire to take matters into our own hands. And when this lust, or said another way, when our fear that God will not be our God, when that becomes so intense and so overwhelming, we give in, and it gives birth to sin. The temptation isn't sin. It's when we decide that it's going to have power over our lives. But God is not in the temptation. That's the role of our sinful nature, and that is the role of the enemy. God is in the testing. Yet he has provided the ability for us to always choose to follow him. That's our new nature. That's the Holy Spirit. And according to 1 Corinthians 10:13, he even intervenes in our lives when we are being tempted. When we are being tempted, and he always provides for us a way of escape, always, in every temptation. He never just leaves us to our own devices. He is always there to help us succeed. But since he is behind the testing, he always leaves it to us to choose either the route of lust or the route of escape, which is the route of faith. In this instance, Abraham clearly chose the route of faith. When God called to Abraham, he instantly responded, "Here am I." Instantly. This reminds me of that passage we read 2 weeks ago in Hezekiah 10:8 about how God trains us to trust him so that when he speaks to us, when he whistles for us, we just come running to him. And despite the fact that what God said should have totally freaked Abraham out and pushed on every fear button within his body, he practically responded. The next morning, he got up early, saddled up his donkey, cut the wood, took his son and his two servants, and left for the land of Moriah. So before we move on, did you catch this little reference to Isaac being Abraham's only son? Should have caused you to scratch your head. Isaac was not the only son. He also had Ishmael. And Ishmael was the oldest son, the rightful heir to all things. You see, in God's eyes, Ishmael was a product of Abraham's flesh. Ishmael was a product of unbelief. As such, God does not deal with him in the same way that he deals with the child of faith. In fact, God sent Ishmael away so that Abraham would not be tempted to go back and deal with his flesh and give the son of his flesh the cultural honors of the eldest. The promises of God are only fulfilled through faith. And the works of our flesh literally get thrown away or tossed aside. And I've said this before, and I'm sure I'm going to say it many more times. God recognizes only our obedience of faith. All else is considered worthless. We see this truth in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8, where God said, "But if a field bears thistles and thorns, it is useless. The farmer will condemn that field and burn it." I think I said the farmer will condemn that field and burn it. Condemn that field and burn it. And again in John 15:6, when he said, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." And since we have exhaustively covered both of those passages, you know they are not dealing with anybody's salvation. They're dealing with the works of our flesh that have been birthed forth by the enemy of God. And so he considers them worthless. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Hebrews 11:6. So we never find God honoring or in any way dealing with our flesh as if it is somehow good. He deals with his children always on the basis of faith. And this truth is hard for many of us. It seems we always want God to honor or deal with the path that we have chosen for our lives. And we want him to make those paths that we have chosen to become good and to be his perfect will for our lives. For example, we saw Abraham try and convince God to let Ishmael be the one in Genesis 17:8. He's like, "Yes, the promise will be fulfilled through Ishmael." But God refused. The promise would come through a lineage of faith, which is why God had to wait so long before he could give them a child. They had to become a man and a woman of faith. In the same way, like Cain, we want God to honor our offerings of our flesh, the things we want to give to God. But God will have nothing to do with it. It's meaningless and completely useless. God is only pleased by the offerings that come by way of faith. And we need to learn from the lesson of Abraham in this regard. Abraham finally relented to the Lord. Abraham was finally willing to walk by faith, no matter what it cost him. Now, we're going to get into some pretty cool parallelism. And this story, again, makes this great connection between Isaac and Jesus, and between Abraham and Father God. So notice that Isaac traveled to the place of offering with two men, just like Jesus climbed the same hill with the two men who would be crucified next to him. In addition, Isaac came to the land of Moriah, presumably on the donkey, since he was just a boy, and that 50 miles between Beersheba and Moriah was probably a very difficult journey for a boy. We know that Jesus also came riding into the land of Moriah on a donkey, Luke 19:34, just days before he was offered as a sacrifice. So let's move on to verses 4 through 8. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, "Behold the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. So they traveled for this magic number of 3 days, the perfect number of days, until they landed in Moriah. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place that God had designated, the place where Isaac would, in a sense, figuratively, according to Hebrews 11:19, be raised from the dead. And this is the same intervals of days that it would take Jesus to be raised from the dead. It's also more than interesting to note that Moriah, going back to verse 2, is a compound word consisting of Ra, to see, and Yah, the abbreviated form of Yahweh, that sacred, holy name of God. And this name signifies the manifestation or appearance of Yahweh, that God will show himself, he will be seen. And that's exactly what happened on this glorious day. God made himself manifest to both Abraham and Isaac and to us in a glorious way. And you have to know this. It was on that same spot that Jesus, as the angel of the Lord, made himself manifest to King David. David had sacrificed to the Lord on what was then known as the threshing floor of Arauna. And he did this sacrifice to stop a plague of death that had been unleashed against the nation, and to stop the angel of death that was ready to destroy Jerusalem. So on that very spot, David offers up this burnt offering for sin, and then peace offerings. And with these acceptable sacrifices, the Lord answered his prayer, and the plague was stopped, and the angel was relented. Their lives were saved. 2 Samuel 24:16 through 17. It's the same mountain where Solomon built the first temple of God, and God made himself manifest in the Shekinah glory, that magnificent glory that would just descend upon the temple. It's also where the Garden of Gethsemane was located, in the area known as Mount of Olives, to the east, where Jesus was arrested on that night of his betrayal. And if you haven't already guessed it, it's on the charts. It's also the location of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, where God provided the lamb to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. In fact, many people believe that God, or that Abraham, took Isaac to that exact location where God the Father took his son to be sacrificed. Moriah, the Lord will be made manifest. Now we can tell from this next statement that Abraham did believe truly in his bones that if necessary, God would raise his son from the dead. He tells his servants that he and the boy were just going to go over there and worship, and then they were going to come back again. He never thought for a moment that he would leave the body of his dead son on that mountain. Abraham carried the fire and the knife, and he was intent on there being a death, but he did not believe that would be the death of a son. Keep in mind, however, that at this stage, climbing up that hill, nothing in his immediate circumstances indicated anything other than that God wanted him to worship by offering up his son for real. There is no hope in sight. There's nobody standing on top of the hill saying, just joking. I'm sure it was emotionally and just rationally just so difficult to reconcile the command of God with the promise of God. Isaac is the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. That's who the descendants would come from. And I don't get this. Yet Abraham's faith in his God, remember, I told you, it clicked. He got it. His faith in his God, knowing that he would do exactly as he promised, is what enabled him to climb that mountain, knife in hand, knowing that somehow, some way, his son would live. Abraham then took the wood and laid it on Isaac in the same way that the wood for Jesus' sacrifice was placed on his back. And he carried it up that same mountain. As I said, it's all a prophetic foreshadowing. So they both went together. I mean, I love that picture. Even though the terror of the moment, the anticipation of what might happen was just beyond description, I'm sure that Isaac found comfort in the fact that his dad was with him. And I believe that even though the terror of the moment was beyond description for Jesus, he was also comforted knowing that he was in the center of his father's will, and I believe his dad walked with him up that mountain. And he found comfort in his father. In Genesis 20:10, in that story of Abimelech, one of Abraham's big mistakes, God told King Abimelech that Abraham was a prophet. Anybody catch that when you were reading it? He said he was a prophet, even though at that point in the story, we didn't really see him do anything prophetic or say anything prophetic throughout his whole life. But now we do. Now we see him operate as a prophet. Not only was every action he was doing prophetic, the words he spoke would be prophetic and speak to us today. Isaac cried out to his father in the same way that Jesus cried out to his father, "My father!" Then Abraham said prophetically, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." With these words, Abraham spoke a truth, a prophetic truth that would be fulfilled almost 2,000 years later. God would provide the lamb. Yes, God would provide the lamb, so Abraham would not have to sacrifice his son. As Isaac was only a type, okay, he was just a picture of Jesus. But when it came to his son, the father would not stop just in the nick of time. No, he would go through with it, and he would offer up the Lamb of God as the perfect and total sacrifice for our sins. Genesis 22:9-14. When they came to the place which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." I mean, how epic is that story? That's unbelievable. Isaac was bound and laid on the wood, helpless to do anything about his situation, just like Jesus was bound and laid on that wood in a helpless condition. And it's interesting, but we have no record of either Isaac or Abraham freaking out. I mean, I can't imagine why. You know, why not? I mean, except the intensity and just the solemnity of the moment. It must have been so intense and unimaginable that no one could say or do anything as they were taking in the gravity of what was really happening. As his son was staring at his dad's eyes as he was being bound, trusting his dad. It foreshadows the way Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter and did not say a word in protest, Isaiah 53:7, not a word. Abraham was doing this thing for real. He was not pretending. His son was bound. The fire was ready, and all that remained was the blood. He took the knife, and in his hand, he just reached out and ready to take the life of his son. There was no hesitation. There was firm conviction. He was going to do it. He had decided he was going to follow the Lord. He was going to do it. Take the life of his one and only son. But the angel of the Lord, who we all know is Jesus himself, calls out to him from heaven and says most emphatically, "Abraham, Abraham." Instantly, Abraham responds, "Here am I." Then Jesus tells Abraham to leave this boy alone. And in this sense, his life was given back to him. In this sense, he was as good as dead. That knife was coming down, and now he's made alive. All of this, again, is a prophetic picture of Jesus who would die and yet be made alive. Jesus then confirms Abraham's faith, saying, "For now I know that you fear," what? His own life? That you fear, you know, not having a son? That you fear the promises aren't going to be fulfilled? No. Do you see this? It changed from fear into all these things that he was trying to control into fear of the Lord. He feared God. He did not withhold his son, his only son, from Jesus. As we said, Jesus already knew the choice Abraham would make, so this was not exactly a revelation for him. But again, he is painting a prophetic picture of the way the Father would not withhold his son, his only son, from you and from me. It's also a picture of how a man or a woman of faith reserves nothing for themselves, but is willing to give it all up for Jesus. Radical faith. We see this so clearly in the lives of the apostles and the martyrs of the early church. They didn't even consider their lives to be of value when compared to the surpassing privilege of knowing Christ. Even Paul said that he suffered the loss of all things and counted those things as rubbish so that he might gain Christ, Philippians 3:8. I mean, it's all so remarkable. And you should be fidgeting in your seats right now when you consider what radical faith is really about. The faith without which God doesn't find pleasure in us. It is only in that kind of faith that that pleasure is created and satisfied. Abraham set the example for us to follow. Clearly, many others have followed down this narrow path of faith, but it is very narrow. Most people have walked down their own path saying, "Bless you, Lord, bless you, Lord, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord." Very few people have said, "Here am I." A sacrifice would be made that day on that mountaintop, but it would not be Isaac. God mercifully intervened and himself provided the solution. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and lo and behold, there's a ram stuck in the bushes. And Abraham offered it up as this acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. And this sacrifice was pierced with the point of the blade in the same way that Jesus was pierced, with the point of the nails and the point of that Roman spear. Therefore, speaking as a prophet of God, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And on the mount of the Lord it was provided. God himself provided the lamb. God the Father freely brought down the knife upon his own son. Knowing that Jesus would be given back his life, would rise from the dead, and in so doing free you and me from the bondage of our fears, from the bondage of our sin, and from the bondage of death. God mercifully intervened on our behalf and provided for us the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was bound to that wood so we might be set free. Jesus died so that we might live. Jesus offered himself up to the Father so that through him we might freely offer ourselves to the Father. He took upon himself in our place the full wrath and punishment of God for our sins, and in so doing became our great and beautiful Savior. I mean, what a beautiful man he is. Amazing. Someone to be honored. Someone to be adored. Someone to bow down before. Someone to kiss his feet. Someone to just lavish with emotion and affection. Someone to present yourself to and say, "Here am I." In addition, this statement, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided," it also prophetically speaks to Jesus' second coming. We're told in Zechariah 14:4 that when Jesus returns, he's coming to the same mountain. He's going to put his feet down on that mountain and it will split. And he's going to establish his kingdom on earth on that mountain. And from Moriah, which encompasses that whole area of Jerusalem, that whole mountain range, he will rule the nations of the earth with all his holy ones, Revelation 20. But the prophecy doesn't end here. It continues. Let's look at verses 15 through 19. "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba." First of all, we know that the angel of the Lord is Jesus because he not only swears by himself, but he also is referred to as Yahweh in the Hebrew text, which means Lord. But look at his promise. Jesus' promise to bless Abraham with so many offspring that it's ridiculous. There'll just be too many to count. His offspring shall even possess the gates of his enemies, which just means they're going to be completely victorious over all the territory that the enemy possessed. And all this was promised because Abraham obeyed the Lord's voice. And like the verses before, this is a prophetic picture of how the Father would bless the Son and would provide him so many descendants that it is ridiculous. There'll be too many to count. In addition, Jesus' children, you and I, get to be victorious and conquer all the territory that the enemy once possessed. We get to sit in the gates, and we get to chill and enjoy. And one day we get to rule with Jesus over all the nations. It will be literally, physically, and spiritually fulfilled. Now, I want to turn really quick, playing off of this, to one of the most, I think, impressive passages in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, at least when it comes to prophecy. It speaks to the promise of this blessing that the Father made to the Son. And because the Son was obedient to the Father in the land of Moriah, this promise is fulfilled in you and me and in all those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 15, and then going into chapter 53, verses 1 through 12. "See my servant. He will prosper. He'll be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what they had not been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in a dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've all left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly. Yet he never said a word. He was led out like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. This is our story. This is the story of how our Lord and Savior gave up his life on Mount Moriah so we can be counted righteous and be part of this great gathering of descendants. And I want you to keep in mind, totally cool, this prophetic and detailed passage was written by Isaiah over 700 years before Jesus' death. And yet it's exacting in every detail. And the events of Abraham and Isaac, which also prophetically painted this picture in exacting detail, occurred almost 2,000 years before Jesus' death. Same mountain. What an unbelievable story of faith. Because Abraham had finally crossed over. Because it finally all clicked. Because his belief had turned into faith. Because his faith expelled the darkness and just consumed all of his fear. He was able to walk down a dark and treacherous path in complete confidence, knowing that God was his God. He knew his son would live. He knew it. Just like the father knew that his son would live. And in so doing, Abraham provides us with one of the most potent Old Testament pictures of Jesus Christ. Abraham was tested, and his faith proved true. It proved solid, and it proved indomitable, all because His God had proved himself to be faithful, true, solid, and indomitable. By the way, his God is our God. He's your God. And your God has also proved himself to be faithful, true, solid, and indomitable. I mean, just look at the cross and consider how much you have been forgiven. I just want you to stop for a moment. Consider how much you have been forgiven. I mean, my heart is just like filled right now. It's heavy. What he has done for us is just, we all ought to just drop on our faces. Maybe you're not quite convinced. I understand, I really do. Sometimes it takes a while. But I do know that God is going to keep testing you until you get so sick of yourself and so sick of all the ways that you try and manage and determine your own life. He'll keep testing you until you simply decide to give up and give in to his love for you. This can be your story of faith. Abraham crossed over, and it's time that you cross over. And I know that many of you are still kind of just sitting there still, looking in both directions, not really sure, not yet moving. And I know that when God calls your name, instead of saying, "Here am I," you're kind of covering your ears and hoping he'll stop talking or hoping that he's actually talking to somebody else. And maybe he'll just eventually move on. Drop your hands. Open your ears. Listen to the sound of his beautiful voice and simply say, "Here am I." You will not be disappointed. And I will guarantee that like Abraham, you will experience the supernatural in your here and now. You will see God manifest himself as he did on Moriah. And when your back is up against the wall, in some way, somehow, he will faithfully provide and will always be there with you. And he'll always walk up that mountain with you. He is our beautiful Savior. Here am I. Let's pray. Father, I am absolutely stricken and almost even vexed by just the gravity of this story, the gravity of what it means in our lives. What you've done, and just how ridiculous we can be sitting in the middle, demanding our rights, demanding our stuff, wanting this, wanting that, and not just saying, "Here am I." Father, I know that your idea of faith is completely radical. You don't want us to withhold anything, our greatest hope, our greatest promise. You don't want any of it to be withheld from you. You don't want any of our fears to exist. You want them to all be crushed under just the majesty of who you are. You want us to just lay them all at your feet and just watch you stomp them, and we walk away from them, never going back to them, knowing that you are God and all your paths are loving kindness and truth. And Father, I got to say, it's hard. It is so hard. Our emotions tell us everything differently. Our experience sometimes is so filled with drudgery and just pain and just sorrow that sometimes it's hard for us to understand how it's loving kindness and truth. I pray that you continually to make yourself manifest to us so we can know, so we can be thoroughly convinced, so that like Abraham, we say, "Here am I," and without hesitation, we do what you ask us to do. And we honor you. We follow you. When you whistle, we come running. I thank you for what this picture paints and what your son has done for us. Thank you that you love us that much, that you were willing to drop the knife. And Father, we just want to just quietly, be in awe of you. Be in awe of what you've done and tell you thank you. Thank you so much. And as we take communion, I just pray that you would just continually bring these pictures to our mind of what you've done, and that we could take this bread and this wine in remembrance of you, in remembrance of what you did for us on that mountain, that it'd be a relational attachment to you because you have done so much for us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.